My beloved, we live in a world of compromise. We live in a world of compromise. For example, society's popular motto is, if it works for you, then what? Do it. Do it. It's a notion that inevitably leads to compromise of conscience and convictions. We've even developed a saying that says every man has his what? His price, right? What happens when moral standards do not line up with our personal desires, with what we want and what we desire in our own heart? Do we then abandon moral standards and Christian principles? Do we chuck them out the door once they rub against our personal desires? Now, this sort of philosophy and practice of compromise is not only common among our society, but it has invaded the church, and it has invaded the church for some time now. Tolerance is that same ideology that the church espouses. For example, in an effort to reach the unsaved, many churches now look for ways to give the gospel to people without offending them. So let's take down the cross because it is offensive. Yet the very nature of the gospel is offensive. It offends in that it makes a man face himself, and when he looks at himself, it's not a pretty picture that he sees, for he sees the utter fallenness of his state. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Our righteousness are as filthy as what? Rags. Sadly, many churches today are looking more like the world than, or rather than, the church of God, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, according to Paul and what he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:2. The difference between the church of God and the world has become blurred. Just listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones and what he has to say. The world has come into the church and the church has become worldly. The line is not as distinct as it was. There were times when the distinction was clear-cut, and those have always been the greatest eras in the history of the church. We know, however, the arguments that have been put forward. We have been told that we have to make the church attractive to the man outside. And the idea is to become as much like him as we can. There were certain popular padres, that is, military chaplains, during the First World War, who mixed with their men and smoked with them and did this and that and the other with them in order to encourage them. Some people thought that as a result, when the war was over, the ex-servicemen would be crowding into the churches. Yet it did not happen. And it never has happened that way. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. That is how revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian. End quote. From one end of the Bible to the other, God clearly commands his people to live apart from the world, be different from the world. When God established the nation of Israel, he built into the Israelites' daily living, mind you, their daily living, this very principle of separation from the world. Their religious observances throughout the years served as safeguards to prevent them, as a unique people, from intermingling with pagans. Pagans that surrounded the nation of Israel, wherever they were, wherever they went. We read in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, God speaking through Moses, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Imagine that. Imagine that. God chooses a people for his own possession. And that's not something that you find in the First Testament alone, but you find it in the Second Testament. For in the same way, God calls all his people to be separate from the world. From Pentecost onward, those that would be incorporated into the church, both Jews and Gentiles, here there is no Greek or Jew, slave or free, Christ is all and is in all. God calls all his people to be separate from the world. Again, we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Again, you see this happening. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that is done with a purpose. The purpose is this, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God turned on the light, and we are able to see here, folks. You're no longer blind, but you can see. No longer lame, but you can walk. Deaf, and now you hear. All because of what God has done in your life. And that's something you just don't keep it in. You want to tell everybody, everywhere, what God has done in you. Because it's amazing. It's amazing. My beloved, the testimony of God's people has always been grounded upon a complete devotion to the Word of God. God's Word. As the highest authority, not my opinions here that matter, but what does God have to say? For he has magnified his word according to all his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. He has shown his word to be in line or on the same level plane, on the same plane as his very character. And we do so no matter what the consequences may be. No matter what the consequences may be with me being obedient from the heart to the word of God, bring it on because I am loyal to God and what he has to say in his word. It is binding upon my heart in which I cannot cross that line. I cannot disobey God. I must obey God rather than whom? Men, right? I must obey God rather than men. That is why, as he stood before the Diet of Worms and was ordered to recant his writings or lose his life, Martin Luther did not deny Christ. That is why Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two English reformers who were burned at the stake for their faith in Christ. These men refused to compromise the biblical standards. These men are representative of the people who cannot be bought. No price will cause them to sell out. Yet, my beloved, this is not an easy task. I know that it is not an easy task. It is a difficult task. It is a difficult one because of the world, because of the pull the world has on us. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Pleasing God, writes the following. The world is a seducer. It seeks to attract our attention and our devotion. It remains so close at hand, so visible, so enticing, it eclipses our view of heaven. What is seen vies for our attention. It entices our eyes lest we look upon or look up for a better country whose builder and maker is God. It pleases us, much of the time anyway, and alas, we often live our lives to please it. And that is where conflict ensues. For pleasing the world so seldom overlaps with pleasing God. End quote. This same difficulty is what Solomon faced as a king. So enticing was his world around him that he married many foreign wives in order to secure peace with surrounding nations. That was the thinking in doing so, at least. Not only that, but he built worship sites for their respective gods and even participated, if you can believe it or not, even participated in polytheism, the worship of more than just one god, the worship of more than the one true god, but of the many so-called gods, lowercase g. These activities violated Exodus 34, 11 through 16. Not only that, but Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, which warned against intermarriage with polytheists from the lands. In addition to that, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, states that kings must adhere to the covenant and must not multiply wives as evidence of their greatness. And that's what everybody else did in the world. Just look at how great I am by how many wives I have. And so when we learned this in college, I remember this little saying that a king was not to multiply gold, gals, or giddy-up, horses, and that included chariots, which Solomon did. And then you see a lot of the writings of how Solomon had built up chariotry and horses, was not to build up horses, gals, wives, that is, or gold or silver, actually. But it's actually to keep the alliteration, gold, gals, and giddy-up. No, you're not to multiply these things as evidence of your greatness. Your greatness is defined not with what you have, but who you have as your God. Right? Can I get an amen here? His idolatry clearly breached the agreement between God and king, and thus he did not walk like his father, King David, did in the integrity of heart and uprightness in 1 Kings 9, verse 4. The reality is that Christianity is a religion of the heart, and you have no problem with that, and you ought not to have a problem with the word religion. Because religion is simple devotion, sincere and pure and simple devotion to Christ. That's all that that word entails. But what that word has become to entail is just mere externalism. And so people play down the word religion. Let's lift religion up to what it ought to be. It's a simple, pure devotion to God. That's all that it is, from the heart. Christianity is not about mere externalism. It is a religion of the heart. It is a religion of integrity of heart and uprightness. And this is what went missing in Solomon. And may I submit to you that this continues to be, to this very day, the very characteristic missing in men who declare they both know and love God. It is this integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, the 1828 version, that is, of the American Dictionary of the English Language defines integrity as wholeness, entireness, unbroken state. It is the entire unimpaired state of anything. It is moral soundness or purity, incorruptness, uprightness. Integrity essentially means being true to one's ethical standards, or better yet, in this context, to God's standards, being true to what God has said in His Word. It's synonymous with honesty, sincerity, purity, genuine. In Hebrew, the word is tom. The term integrity fundamentally speaks of completeness and thus speaks of the completeness of a man's heart. That man's heart is complete. It's not missing anything. It is said of David that he shepherded Israel according to the integrity of his heart in Psalm 78, verse 72. This is what you want in a leader. One who will shepherd you according to the integrity of his heart. Perhaps it might be helpful to say that a person who lacks integrity, someone who says one thing and does another, we actually have a word for such a man, and that is a hypocrite. A hypocrite. As we noted in our last study, it was Thomas Watson who said, "Many a father commends virtue to his child. He may preach that message all day long, but does not set him a pattern." Men, we do not want to be fathers who say to their children, "Do as I say, not as I what? Do." We want to set a credible example for our children to follow. To be able to say such a statement as Paul did in the New Testament, "Follow me, my son, as I follow Christ." And to be able to say that with the integrity of heart and uprightness, a complete heart. Jesus had no patience dealing with such hypocrites. He said of them, "They say things and do not do them." They say things and do not do them in Matthew 23, verse 3. This is what a hypocrite is. He lacks integrity, for he lives by one set of ethics while commanding others to live by a different set of ethics. His heart is not whole. Therefore, my beloved, it's about total devotion to God. Total devotion to God. Anything less than total devotion to God, anything less than that in both character and conduct, amounts to compromise in the world. And so to help us to consider this final characteristic to the four we have already covered in our previous studies, I want to look to the sanctifying truth of God's word to continue to describe for us the walk of a man who knows God. The walk of a man who knows God. First, we said that of humility. He walks in humility. We looked at the Apostle Paul. He walks in love as well, and we looked at the Apostle John. He walks in truth, and we looked to David for that example. He walks in wisdom, and we look to Solomon. Yet there was a missing ingredient, something missing, and that is that the walk of a man who knows God includes this, and that is that of integrity. He walks with integrity. He walks with integrity. There is one individual spoken of in Scripture whose name is synonymous with integrity and an uncompromising spirit. His name is Daniel. Daniel was in Babylon, and Babylon was a pagan society in every sense. No regard for the true God, no regard for the one true God, as evidenced by the fact that they had attacked the land of Israel, desecrated the true God, and took all the people captive who weren't killed. He was absolutely unwilling to compromise the absolutes that he believed were the law of God. Thus, Babylonians took the Jews captive and hauled them away in 586 BC. The goal was to control the Jews, beginning with the leaders. It was very important for them to take with them to Babylon some of the noble young Jews who would end up rising to leadership. They wanted to select the most physically beautiful young men. And you think that word doesn't go together, but it does. Those words do go together. Handsome young men, if you wanted to put it that way. If you had an issue with using the word beautiful to a man rather than a woman. Okay, fine. Physically handsome young men who could sway people, as we all know that they do, by their sheer force of their looks and persona. They wanted to take young men who had unusual intellectual ability and social grace. You're thinking, whoa, this is stretching it a bit, isn't it? No. Different time, maybe different place. Of course, different place. they wanted to put them through the system of the Chaldean culture to educate them, train them, and develop them into the Chaldean mindset, yet with their Jewish linkage. Use them to rule over this people that they had now in their possession, in their hands. And so there were a total of three occasions where this invasion took place, with deportations along the way. And the first deportation occurred around 605 BC. The Babylonians began taking the young men among the Jews. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel, if you will, chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And I want to read the first seven verses to you, beginning with verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Verse 4, youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. These were the qualifications for Jews to be trained in affairs of state. Number one, they were to be physically free from bodily blemish or handicap. In other words, they were to be handsome. That is, pleasing in appearance in the public eye. Next, they had to be mentally sharp. Mentally sharp. And thirdly, they had to be socially poised and polished for representing the leadership. They would end up serving in the king's personal service. They would end up in the king's court. The age of these trainees was most likely between 14 and 17 years of age. Youngins. Notice that in verse 7, it says that they were assigned new names. New names. This was a key factor in the brainwashing process of the Babylonian training, and that was to do a name switch. This was to link the inductees to local gods rather than to support their former religious loyalty. We're going to try to change their loyalty. We're going to try to change their identity. And so much back then was wrapped up in their name. A name represents all that the person is. And that was so in the Old Testament, the First Testament. Daniel, for example, means God is my judge, but became Belteshazzar, or Bel, protect the king, a pagan god. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, and that was changed to Shadrach, command of Aku, another Babylonian god. Mishael, meaning who is like the Lord, kind of like Micah, which is the same thing. Who is like the Lord, was given the name Meshach, who is what Aku is. Finally, Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, servant of Nego, also called Nebo, a god of vegetation. Let's change their identity by changing their names. Not only would they change their names, but they wanted to change their beliefs. And that is why they educated them for 3 years, as we read in verse 5. Change their identity, change their beliefs. And lastly, we have something that is rather drastic, and that is change their lifestyle. Well, how so? Look at verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. This is changing their lifestyle. The lifestyle would be changed by exposing them to Chaldean food and drink. And not only was it food and drink, but all that went along with food and drink. All that went on in that social occasion of eating and drinking. You can't just be thinking of just the food itself, but what did the food and drink entail? In what circumstances? What were the circumstances? What was the context of that meal? The interesting thing is that Daniel and his three friends accepted the name change. It does not say that they fought against the education, but they refused to accept the third one. They refused to change their lifestyle. Now, why did they deny a change in their lifestyle? Why did they have a problem with the daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank? Why take issues with that? Why not take issues with the 3 years in going to their school? Why not take an issue with changing my name? Well, taking part in all of this would be compromising to Daniel. Well, how so? Notice what Daniel says or does in verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Do you understand that that's written twice? Defile himself, that's the answer. Literally, he put or he set in his heart not to do so. It could also be translated as he resolved in his heart, he purposed in his heart, in his mind. There is no difference in terms of mind and heart. It's all internal. Not only Daniel, but his friends did this as well. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Jump down to verse 12. Where it is written, please test your servants. Notice that it's plural. Your servants for 10 days. And let us, it's more than just Daniel that we're talking about, let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. It was a resolution Daniel made in his heart not to defile himself. In doing so, he says, it would defile me. It would defile me. He says it twice. It was hard enough for Daniel to undergo a name change and to live in a pagan society, let alone attend their schooling, if you will. Now Daniel was forced into a compromising situation. Now it's head on, it's in your face, you can't hide it, you can't go around it, you have to go through this. First, the king's food was offered to idols before it was offered to be eaten. This is why he took issue with this. The king's food was offered to idols before it was offered to be eaten. Before everybody else could eat of that same food, that food was already being offered, had already been offered to the idols, to their gods. The practice of the day was to take meals, food and wine, and offer it to the gods. You would take pork and horse flesh, those were the diets of the day, and present it to the gods. Of course, the gods would not eat or drink everything that was brought before them, and so the food would be left to the priest and to the worshiper himself. Not only do you consider the source of the food, where did the food come from? Not only food, but food and drink, but how the food was prepared. God was very explicit on which animals could be eaten and how they were to be killed. That's how God prescribed it. In Leviticus 17, 13 through 14, God demands that the blood be drained from the meat. If it has blood still in the meat, don't eat it. Don't eat it. In essence, to eat such foods would have been a sin for an Israelite. It would have been a complete sin for him to eat meat that had blood still in it. Eating such food was to be associated with idolatrous worship. Partaking of this food would have been an indirect act of worshiping the Babylonian deities. This is how serious the matter is. That's in regards to food. Well, what about wine? Well, wine was not forbidden by the Jewish law. Exodus 29, 40 and 41 mentions wine in connection with the daily offerings. Exodus 29, verses 40 and 41. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 associates drinking wine with a cheerful heart. Isaiah 55, verse 1, wine is actually a symbol of salvation. A symbol of salvation. If this is what we find in Scripture, then what is the problem with this wine? The problem lay in the way it was used by the Babylonians. This was prohibited. The Babylonians would become drunk and feast in social events. This is what you could expect around the dinner table. Jews couldn't engage in such social events because they couldn't ever eat the food. They couldn't ever drink their wine because of what was associated with drinking and eating among the pagans. This was one way God kept them from the pagan idolatry, from that pagan society that surrounded the nation of Israel. And that is where Daniel draws the line. Let me stop for a moment here and ask you a question. Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? Are you aware of such a line as you interact and live in this society that you live in? Daniel did not want to be contaminated or incur pollution. And this is amazing to me because it comes from a 14, 15-year-old young man. And he is all alone with no human accountability. You have no elders here. There was nobody watching Daniel. He could have lived any kind of life he wanted, right? Whenever you move to a new place, many of you don't know this because you haven't moved from your place that you live in for many years. But when you move to a new place, it's almost like clean slate. Start all over. New friendships, new relationships. No baggage. Who are you? What's your name? And who are you? What do you like? He could have lived any kind of life he wanted. But here Daniel stands under a lot of pressure in a foreign land, and he takes an uncompromising stand on the absolutes of the Word of God. Daniel would not bow the knee to a change in a lifestyle. He would not do this. This is where society corrupts a man in changing the way you live so that you are just like the rest of the world. You come down to their level of living. And the truth is that we are constantly adjusting to our culture's lifestyle. But the question is, with your own heart, how much have you let your guard down? How much have you compromised? That is why Proverbs 4, verse 23 is so important. Watch over your heart. Watch over your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. From it flow the springs of life. So I want to attempt to answer this question for you. What made Daniel stand out as living an uncompromising life? What made that 14, 15-year-old young man stand apart from the rest, a cut above the rest? Why did he stand out so much? Why is his life synonymous with integrity? Why is his name synonymous with uprightness? An uncompromising life. Why? Or what? Well, first, may I submit to you, it is his loyalty to the Word of God. This is what made Daniel stand apart from the rest. It was his loyalty to the Word of God. He would not budge from what God required of him. He is like the psalmist who writes in Psalm 119, verse 60 and 61, "I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law." May I submit to you that this man did not forget what God has said? He hasn't forgotten God's law. Not only that, but may I submit to you that it was his unashamed boldness. It was his unashamed boldness. Look at verse 8. "So he," Daniel that is, "Daniel sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." This guy's bold. Who is his commander? Well, verse 3 tells us it was Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials. This is a high-ranking official that appears again in verse 7, assigning new names. And so what does Daniel do? Daniel goes to him and says this, "We can't eat this. We can't eat this. We can't drink this." You realize how bold that is? Daniel is not trying to cover it up. He's not saying, "I've got a stomach problem and I've got issues here if I were to eat this food and drink this wine." He doesn't give excuses why he cannot. He simply denies it and says, "We can't. I can't have this food or drink because it will defile me." Daniel was not ashamed to tell the reason why. He was not ashamed of his faith. He was not ashamed of his God or what God has said in his word. He does what Psalms 119, verse 46 speaks of. "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." And my beloved, this pleases the Lord. I mean, you can expect blessing from this. Look at the response in verse 9. "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." That is to say that God caused the chief official to look on Daniel with kindness and compassion. Instead of persecution, which you could expect, he received respect. It is the fulfillment of this proverb in Proverbs 16, verse 7. "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Believe it or not. The point is this: God honors those who honor him. Unwavering commitment to the Word of God. Unashamed boldness even before kings. And now a third explanation for this young man, Daniel, who stood above the rest. It was his unhindered persistence. Unhindered persistence. Daniel did not turn aside despite the initial response from Ashpenaz. Look at verse 10. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink." This guy's being honest here. "For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." I'm going to lose my head over this, and don't think that I am not afraid, because I am. What do you think this is going to do to me? Forget about you. What's going to happen to me? It's kind of like this thinking. If you at first do not succeed, then try again. Keep on knocking. Keep on bugging. Look at what Daniel did in verse 11. "But Daniel said to whom?" This is a different individual now. "The overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Daniel is going to someone else. So the guy on top has issues and is afraid. He may lose his life. Daniel does not stop knocking. He goes to the next guy. Daniel appealed to a lower ranking overseer who was monitoring him. At any sign of resistance, what some people do and what is common among some people, they simply just throw in the towel. That's the easy thing to do. But not Daniel. An uncompromising attitude of integrity never gives up. It always does what is right. And it begins in the heart, and it is seen in the life. Next, another explanation for this man, this young man, is his uncommon standard that he sets. An uncommon standard. Daniel set a standard that exceeded the norm. Look what he told the man in charge. Look at verse 12. "Please, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now let me tell you, being a vegetarian is not the norm today, but it is accepted. But mind you, we are in a different time and place. It was not the norm in Daniel's day. Daniel decided on a no-drinking diet, along with a diet consisting of vegetables mixed up with beans and seed. My beloved, at times living a life of integrity means that you have to be willing to make personal sacrifices. Sometimes it is just that, making personal sacrifices. Because in the end, I'm not going to be a drunkard or a glutton. I'm not going to cross the line. Our standard should be the following: embrace what is good and shun what is evil. Scripture says, abstain from every form of evil. Not abstain from evil, abstain from every form of evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, his uncommon standard, yes, but also his unblemished faith. Daniel ultimately believed God with the results. No matter what happens here, total faith in God. Look at his bold response in verse 12 and 13. "Yes, please test your servants for 10 days. Then in verse 13, "Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Put us to the test. Can we have a 10-day trial? And if you're not satisfied, if you're not fully satisfied, you can totally take it back. You can have our heads. You can do with us with what you want to do with us." I mean, talk about complete confidence in the Lord. My beloved, never lose hope. Trust God for the results. Believe in His sovereignty. He is in control. He is reigning from above. Job, in his greatest despair, trusted God. His faith soared above the skies. And so we read in Job 19, verse 25 and 26, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Doesn't matter what happens to me, I will see my God. Unwavering faith, unhindered by the circumstances. This was Daniel's faith in God. He had supreme confidence in the Lord. Later, Job would write in Job 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." My beloved, so often do we reject the trials that come in our life. We say we don't want them, but rarely do we embrace the trials in our lives. Listen, my beloved, trials will either break you or make you. In fact, the true test of your character is your response to the severest times of suffering and persecution. How you deal with the roughest part of your life tells about who you are, really, where your confidence is, and where you put your trust in. Psalms 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name." Everything that God means when we say God, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The easy thing to do for most is to simply get angry at God and blame him for all of this. To raise your fist at God and say, "What have you done?" The easy thing to do for most is to simply compromise your faith. It doesn't matter. Nobody saw it. Nobody saw it. Nobody saw it. Yet the evidence of your faith will always be seen in the obedience from the heart to the word of God. My beloved, what happened to Daniel is an encouragement to us. It reminds us that God is in control, for one. He is in control of what rulers and authorities think, feel, and do. As Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he, God, wishes." Neither Ashpenaz nor Nebuchadnezzar himself could do anything to change God's plan for Daniel's life and what would happen with Daniel when he stood up with such boldness. He said this in Job 19, verse 25 and 26. This is what he believed in. "My Redeemer lives. He is alive. Not only that, he is not a dead God. He lives and he is in control. He reigns. And no matter what happens to me," in Job, he would still believe in God because he would still see God even after he was killed. Yet men cannot change what God has ordained. Not only that, but it also reminds us that we ought to be fully, wholly devoted to the Lord. Consistently obedient and uncompromising in our walk with the Lord. You do not have to be a king like Solomon to have this be your undying commitment to walk in integrity of heart and uprightness, and to do according to all that God commands, keeping his statutes and his ordinances, everything that is written in the Word of God. Yet, my beloved, I am convinced that the greatest cause of our failures is that we constantly forget our relationship to God. We forget our relationship to God. Yet these two reminders that God is in control and that we are to be wholly devoted to God, these two reminders flow together, as do sovereignty and human responsibility. They flow together. These two truths are inseparably linked and applicable in our lives as we seek to live uncompromising lives. God is sovereign, and we are wholly devoted to Him. My beloved, the truth is, our Lord promised us in John 16, verse 33, in the world you have tribulation. But He didn't just keep it at that. He said to us as an encouragement, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The world is a seducer. The pull that the world has is strong. This is difficult. It's not an easy thing to do, to live this way. In living in integrity of heart and uprightness, you will be challenged and tested by the world every day, every moment of your life. But you must trust in God. You must resolve to trust in God. You must make a resolution in your heart to trust God alone, who is your rock, who is your salvation, who is your stronghold, who is your strength, who is your refuge. Put your trust in God alone to live such a life. And God honors that. God blesses that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have come to be fed by you, and I trust that we have eaten and have partaken of your food prepared for us today. In light of this, we want to ask ourselves, is that line clearly seen in us? Or has the line become blurred? Make known to us things that are hidden in our hearts. Humble us and cause us to repent of high-handed sins. Cause our hearts to walk in integrity of heart and uprightness, that we might bring glory and honor to your name, that we might set an example, a pattern for others to follow. It's to your name that we live. It's to your name that we live our lives. From obedience, from the heart, to be pleasing in your sight, to obey all that you have written in your word, be glorified in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live my pride. May I glory in you, my God.